بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate.
طاسين. تلك آيات القرآن وكتاب مبين.
طاسين. These are the verses of the Quran and a clear book. طاسين. These are the verses of the Quran and a clear book.
Kitab Mubin, a clear book, means the following. A. That this book expounds its teachings, instructions, and commands in clear terms. B. That it clearly indicates the difference between truth and falsehood. C. That it is also clear in that it is evidently the book of God. Anyone who reads it with an open mind can see that it is not something that Muhammad, peace be upon him, could have authored.
A guidance and good tidings for the believers. A guidance and good tidings.
These verses are themselves guidance and good news. Note the subtlety here. Instead of saying that these verses lead to guidance and give good news, the verses themselves are called guidance and good news. This in itself demonstrates the utmost potential of the Quran to guide people. Perhaps this can best be appreciated by the following example. If one wants to pay tribute to someone's generosity or beauty, one would simply say that he or she is generous or beautiful. However, the effect is greatly enhanced if one were to say, he or she is generosity itself, or that he or she is beauty personified.
الذين يقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة وهم بالآخرة هم يوقنون.
Who establish prayer and give zakah and have firm faith in the hereafter. Who establish prayer and give zakah.
These verses, however, provide guidance and give good news only to those who are possessed of the following characteristics. A. They have faith, which means that they accept the invitation of the Quran and Muhammad, peace be upon him, to believe in the one true God as their only Lord and as their sole object of worship and service. They accept the Quran as the book of God and recognize the Prophet, peace be upon him, as the true Prophet and hence their guide and leader, and believe in the afterlife and in their accountability to God on the Day of Judgment. B. They not only recognize these truths, but are also inclined to obey and follow them. The first sign of their wholehearted acceptance of these teachings is that they establish salah and pay zakah. Those who fulfill these two requirements are guided by the verses of the Quran to the straight path. These verses show them the difference between the right and the wrong at each step of their lives. They save them from taking wrong turns in their lives and provide them with the certitude that, regardless of the consequences of following the right path in this world, ultimate success and everlasting prosperity depend, in any case, on following this right path, for it leads to God's pleasure. To say that one can benefit from the Quran only if one fulfills certain conditions is similar to what a teacher tells his students if they ask for guidance. That they can benefit from his instruction only if they fully trust him and work according to his instructions. We can also consider another analogy, that of a patient who goes to a doctor for treatment and the latter tells him that he can only benefit if he follows the instructions regarding the dosage of various medications and preventive measures that he, the doctor, prescribes. Some Quranic commentators have interpreted the phrase yutun al-zakah to mean that they should develop purity in their moral character. But wherever the word ita al-zakah occurs in the Quran alongside salah, it always means payment of zakah, which is a pillar of Islam next to salah. As for adopting purity of conduct, the expression is tazaki rather than ita al-zakah. In fact, what is being stressed here is that in order to benefit from the guidance of the Quran, it is necessary to have, along with faith, the attitude of obedience, of faithfully following the directives that are given. Establishment of salah and payment of zakah are the first practical manifestations of such an attitude. As soon as these outward signs vanish, it becomes evident that the person concerned is defiant and rebellious. He might have accepted God as his sovereign, but he has not gone so far as to submit himself in practice to the commands of that sovereign.
and have firm faith in the hereafter.
Though belief in the hereafter is an article of faith, and whenever any reference is made to those who believe or have faith, the people meant are those who believe in the hereafter as well as in Tawheed, the oneness of God, and in prophethood. But here, faith in the hereafter is mentioned separately, in order to emphasize its unique importance in the context of the present discourse, its purpose being to highlight that those who do not believe in the hereafter cannot walk along the path prescribed by the Quran. Indeed, they cannot even embark on that path because they are only able to decide about standards of good and evil in the light of tangible results observable in this world, as opposed to what will ensure in the hereafter. Not only do such people not heed the teachings of the prophets, but if, because of some ulterior motives, they join the ranks of the believers, they still cannot walk the path of true faith because they are devoid of belief in the hereafter. As soon as they face their very first trial in which they are pulled in two opposite directions, where they trade the good of this world for loss in the hereafter, they hasten to grab the former, totally impervious to the enduring loss they will suffer in the afterlife. They do so notwithstanding their verbal insistence on faith.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ زَيَّنَّا لَهُمْ أَعْمَالَهُمْ فَهُمْ يَعْمَهُونَ
As for those who do not believe in the hereafter, we have made their deeds appear attractive to them, so they stumble around in perplexity.
We have made their deeds appear attractive to them, so they stumble around in perplexity.
This is the law of nature devised by God, such as human psychology, that when a man thinks that the results of the struggle in this life are limited to this world only, when he is not convinced that there is another court of law in which the whole of his life will be judged and a final verdict passed on his performance, when he is not sure that there will be another life following the present one, a life wherein he will receive the true measure of reward and punishment in consideration of his deeds, he is bound to develop a materialistic worldview. All discussion concerning the conflict between truth and falsehood, between God's unity and polytheism, between good and evil, and between morality and immorality appear to him as meaningless. Whatever can bring him pleasure, enjoyment, material betterment, and luxuriant living, and whatever can endow him with power and authority, will seem good to him, regardless of all moral and philosophical considerations. He will, in fact, be scarcely concerned with truth and reality. His only goal will be the pursuit of worldly advantage, and this will make him wander around in every direction. Whatever he does to achieve this goal seems to him worthwhile, and he will think that those who do not similarly pursue the good of this world are nothing but fools. Such a person is willing to do anything conducive to that end with impunity and is likely to be impervious to all moral considerations. Seized with this behavior, a man's evil deeds become attractive and charming. Making evil deeds attractive is sometimes attributed to God and sometimes to Satan. When it is attributed to God, it means, as in the above context, that whoever accepts such an attitude to life naturally becomes infatuated with it. By contrast, when it is attributed to Satan, it means that Satan presents those people who subscribe to a materialistic worldview with an imaginary picture of a seductive heaven and continually prods him, saying, "Go ahead, you are doing well."
أولئك الذين لهم سوء العذاب وهم في الآخرة هم الأخسرون
It is they for whom a grievous chastisement lies in store. It is they who shall be the greatest losers in the hereafter.
It is they for whom a grievous chastisement.
The form, time, and place of this grievous chastisement has not been specified because it comes to different people, groups, and nations in this world in a variety of ways. A part of this chastisement comes to the unjust and evil at the time of their departure from this world, at the threshold of death. After death, they also encounter this chastisement in Barzakh, that state in which all men remain from the time of their expiry from the present life to the beginning of the next life. Above all, they will confront chastisement in the next life. It will commence with the day of resurrection and will then endure as an abiding torment.
وَإِنَّكَ لَتُلَقَّى الْقُرْآنَ مِنْ لَدُنْ حَكِيمٍ عَلِيمٍ
As for you, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, you are receiving the Quran from the Most Wise, the All-Knowing.
As for you, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, you are receiving the Quran from the Most Wise, the All-Knowing.
These are not imaginary things that are mentioned in the Quran, nor are they mere figments of the human imagination. Rather, such things are being revealed by a wise God whose knowledge encompasses everything, by one who is perfect in his knowledge and wisdom, who is fully aware of the affairs of his creation and is ever making plans for the good of his creatures.
إِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِأَهْلِهِ إِنِّي آنَسْتُ نَارًا سَآتِيكُمْ مِنْهَا بِخَبَرٍ أَوْ آتِيكُمْ بِشِهَابٍ قَبَسٍ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَصْطَلُونَ
Recount to them when Moses, peace be upon him, said to his family, I perceive something like fire. Soon will I bring to you some information from there, or I will bring you a burning brand that you may warm yourselves.
Recount to them when Moses, peace be upon him, said to his family.
This refers to the time when Moses, peace be upon him, had already spent 8 years in Midian, Arabic, Madian. He was traveling with his family in search of a suitable place to settle down. Midian was located at the mouth of the Gulf of Aqaba on the shores of Arabia and the Sinai Peninsula. See Al-Shu'ara 26, note 115 above. Moses, peace be upon him, reached the place variously called Mount Sinai and Jabal Musa, in the southern part of the Sinaitic Peninsula, which, at the time of the Quran's revelation, was known as Tur. It was at the foot of this mountain that this event occurred. Its details have already been mentioned in Surah Taha 20:9-24. And are likewise found in the next surah, Surah Al-Qasas 28:29-36.
I perceive something like fire. Soon will I bring to you some information from there, or I will bring you a burning brand that you may warm yourselves.
The context shows that it was a cold winter's night and the Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, was passing through an unfamiliar area. Hence why he said to his family that he would go and find out what place it was that the fire burned, as also obtain information about various routes and directions to other localities. If the place where the fire was burning was just a halting place for travelers, he would at least be able to return with some embers to start their own fire and so provide warmth for them all. The place where Moses, peace be upon him, saw the burning bush lies at the foot of Mount Sinai, about 5,000 feet above sea level, where the first Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine, later built a church. This around 365 CE. 200 years later, Justinian built a monastery on that very spot, incorporating Constantine's church. Both of these are still standing and are under the control of the Greek Orthodox Church.
فَلَمَّا جَاءَهَا نُودِيَ أَنْ بُورِكَ مَنْ فِي النَّارِ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ
But when Moses, peace be upon him, came to the fire, a call was sounded. Blessed is he who is in the fire and whatever is around it. Glory be to Allah, the sustainer of all in the universe.
But when Moses, peace be upon him, came to the fire, a call was sounded.
According to Surah Al-Qasas, this voice came from a tree in the hallowed ground. It seems that there was something like fire somewhere towards one end of the valley, but nothing was burning. There was no smoke. It was a strange kind of fire within which there stood a green tree from where suddenly this voice emanated. Similarly, strange things were observed by other prophets. For instance, when prophethood was conferred on Muhammad, peace be upon him, an angel suddenly appeared before him in the solitude of Hira and began to recite a message from God. As regards Moses, peace be upon him, he stopped and observed the fire from a distance, and then advanced to obtain information about routes leading to different places from what he assumed were travelers. Then God himself, who is beyond all human conception, suddenly addressed him. When prophets are confronted with such inner experiences combined with observing something extraordinary in its outside manifestation, it instills in them the firm conviction that their experience was neither a product of their imagination, nor the contrivance of any jinn or Satan, nor even a hallucination. Instead, they know for sure that it is indeed the Lord of the universe himself, or an angel who has conversed with them.
Blessed is he who is in the fire and whatever is around it. Glory be to Allah, the sustainer of all in the universe.
Use of the words Subhanallah, glory be to Allah, was in fact meant to warn Moses, peace be upon him, that even though his experience was of a sensory nature, it did not provide any grounds for anthropomorphism. In other words, he should not entertain the notion that God was seated on a particular tree, or had entered into it, or that his eyes had captured the absolute luminosity of God, or that the conversation that took place consisted of a tongue moving about in someone's mouth. The fact of the matter is that although God, who is above all the limitations which characterize his creatures, himself spoke to Moses, peace be upon him.
يا موسى إنه أنا الله العزيز الحكيم.
O Moses, peace be upon him. Verily, this is me, Allah, the Almighty, the All-Wise.
وألق عصاك فلما رآها تهتز كأنها جان ولا مدبرا ولم يعقب يا موسى لا تخف إني لا يخاف لدي المرسلون.
Now cast your rod. But when he saw the rod writhing as though it were a serpent, he turned his back in retreat and did not even look behind. O Moses, have no fear. Messengers have no fear in my presence.
Now cast your rod. But when he saw the rod writhing as though it were a serpent.
In Surahs Al-Araf 7:107 and Al-Shu'ara 26:32, the snake is identified as Toban, a large snake, a python, but here it is called Jann, a word used for a small snake. The reason is that though in physical size it was a large python, its movement was swift like that of a small snake. The same idea has been expressed in Surah Taha, where it has been described as Hayatun Tasa, a rapidly moving snake.
He turned his back in retreat and did not even look behind. O Moses, have no fear. Messengers have no fear in my presence.
With God watching over him, there is no danger of any harm coming to a messenger. When God summons someone in order to appoint him to the high office of prophethood, he ensures his safety. Therefore, a messenger should not worry, but rather remain fearless, even when confronted with circumstances that would ordinarily cause alarm. He should remain unperturbed regardless of the gravity of the situation, for no harm will come to him.
إلا من ظلم ثم بدل حسنا بعد سوء فإني غفور رحيم.
Except he who has committed some wrong, but if he substitutes good in place of evil, I am most forgiving, most compassionate.
Except he who has committed some wrong.
This exception could be considered to apply either specifically to the messengers who have just been mentioned, or to all human beings. Thus, it could mean that no messenger need have any fear in God's presence unless that messenger has committed an offense. But if it is understood in a more general sense, it would mean that no human being need entertain any fear in God's presence unless he is guilty of an offense.
But if he substitutes good in place of evil, I am most forgiving, most compassionate.
However, if an offender repents and reforms himself and does good deeds, the door of God's mercy is wide open for him. To mention this in the present context serves a dual purpose: to warn as well as to give good news. Moses, peace be upon him, had left Egypt after unintentionally killing a Copt. The word Copt derives from the Greek agyptua, meaning Egyptians. This was an offense to which an oblique reference was made in a rather subtle way. Soon after committing this act, Moses repented, peace be upon him, saying, "My Lord, I have indeed inflicted wrong on myself, so do forgive me." Wherefore Allah forgave him, for he is ever forgiving, most merciful. Al-Qasas 28:16. Since Moses had sought forgiveness from God, he was forgiven. The present verse thus conveys good news to Moses, peace be upon him, since it virtually tells him that God had forgiven him because he is most forgiving, most merciful. In this way, then, Moses, peace be upon him, was not summoned for punishment, but rather to be entrusted with a great mission and to be strengthened by a number of miracles.
وَأَدْخِلْ يَدَكَ فِي جَيْبِكَ تَخْرُجْ بَيْضَاءَ مِنْ غَيْرِ سُوءٍ فِي تِسْعِ آيَاتٍ إِلَى فِرْعَوْنَ وَقَوْمِهِ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا قَوْمًا فَاسِقِينَ
Now, put your hand into your bosom, and it will come forth shining without any blemish. These are two of the nine signs to be carried to Pharaoh and his people. They are surely a wicked people. Now, put your hand into your bosom, and it will come forth shining without any blemish. These are two of the nine signs to be carried.
It is mentioned in Surah Bani Israel that Moses, peace be upon him, was given nine clear signs or miracles. 17:101. In Surah Al-Araf, see verses 107-8, 119-20, 130 and 133. These miracles were mentioned in some detail. A. The staff which could turn into a serpent. B. Moses' hand, which, when he took it out of his armpit, shone like the sun. C. Moses' public triumph over the magicians. D. A great famine across the whole country, as foretold by Moses. E. A violent storm. F. Locusts swarming all over the country. G. Weevils destroying the stored grain and lice pestering human beings and animals. H. A storm of frogs. And I, the rain of blood.
فَلَمَّا جَاءَتْهُمْ آيَاتُنَا مُبَصِرَةً قَالُوا هَذَا سِحْرٌ مُبِينٌ
But when our clear signs came to them, they said, "This is plain magic."
وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًّا فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُفْسِدِينَ
They denied those signs out of iniquity and arrogance, although their hearts were convinced of their truth. So see how evil was the end of those mischief makers. They denied those signs out of iniquity and arrogance, although their hearts were convinced of their truth.
As mentioned in other verses of the Quran, whenever a calamity hit Egypt in accordance with the prophecy of Moses, peace be upon him, Pharaoh would say, "O Moses, pray for us to your Lord on the strength of the prophethood he has bestowed upon you. Surely, if you remove this scourge from us, we will truly believe in you." Al-Araf 7:134. But as soon as the calamity was removed, Pharaoh would break his promise. Al-Araf 7:135 and Al-Zukhruf 43:49-50. The Bible also mentions this. See Exodus chapters 8-10. These were clearly miracles, for it is inconceivable that a whole country could be plagued with storms, locusts, frogs, and weevils simply by magic. The manner in which Moses, peace be upon him, foretold these calamitous plagues and the way in which they were removed in response to his prayers made it abundantly clear to everyone that these took place for no other reason than that the Lord of the universe willed them to take place. Moses, peace be upon him, replied, "You know well that no one but the Lord of the heavens and the earth has sent these as eye-opening proofs. I truly think, O Pharaoh, that you are indeed doomed." Bani Israel 17:102. However, behind Pharaoh's and his chief's denial was this. They said, "Shall we put faith in two mortals like ourselves when their people are slaves to us?" Al-Mu'minun 23:47.